Revelation 3:14. And by the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, Filio, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, brethren, the messenger of the Church of Laodicean, what we believe is Brother Russell, we'll talk on that more in a moment. But the word Laodicean means tried or a judged people. And this is the seventh church. There is no eighth. It's the concluding of the gospel age and the development of the true church, which would be the 144,000 of the bride of Christ. But it also includes the conclusion of all that would be spirit begotten, including the great company, as well as even those who would perish the second death. Yet, it's also the conclusion of the nominal church, the nominal spiritual church, nominal spiritual Babylon, that her judgment would come. And indeed, it's the time of harvest. So we have the separation between the wheat and the tares, the true Christians, and those which Satan sowed, the nominal Christians, imitation wheat. And this has been, of course, a great detriment to the spiritual development of the true church and has led to much confusion in error, confusion in practice, and confusion of identifying who is a true Christian from those who aren't. We start this church period in 1874 AD, the time for the antitypical jubilees to start the restitution of all things for which our Lord was sent by his Father to begin and oversee its progress. That is, our Lord was sent from heaven to Earth's atmosphere in 1874, according to Acts 3:19-21, and the lessons we learned from the antitypical jubilees calculations, of which there are the two methods of calculating, the one by prophecy and the one by the law. Another confirmation of 1874 as the start of the Laodicean church is that the 1,335 days, or actual years, by which those who understand its meaning are blessed. That is, those who have waited from the disappointment in 1844 of the Millerite movement, expecting the Lord to return visibly and to destroy the earth at that date. And that did not happen. They had the wrong calculation. They had the wrong expectations. And yet, those who waited the 1,335 days, that is counting from 539 AD with the setting up in power of the mass and transubstantiation, which the papacy promotes. And all this is depicted, the 1,335 day blessing of waiting to the proper date of our Lord's return, Daniel 12:12. Thirdly, it's the conclusion of the 6,000 years from the entrance of sin and death in 4126 BC. That ends in 1870, leads up to 1874. This is a confirmation for the starting time of the process of the removal of the effects of the Adamic curse, which dovetails in with the beginning of the times of restitution of all things. And this continues as a process of the restitution without the blood of Christ applied for Adam and the human family, but that would then be followed in the near future, we believe, after the Lord has worked with all the spirit begotten, that the one price of Jesus' ransom life right would be paid out for Father Adam's forfeited human life right and all of his posterity to begin the process of the times of restitution with the blood applied, which might very well be why in Acts it says the times plural of restitution, indicating that there are two portions or periods of time in which this restitution would unfold. Without the blood first, beginning in 1874, and with the blood applied, yet future. We have another indicator, 1874, was also the 1,845-year parallel from when Jesus at the first advent was presented as the bridegroom and reaper to Israel in AD 29. 1,845 years after AD 29 brings us to 1874, the return of the bridegroom and reaper. As we had mentioned, this is the harvest time. The end of the age is the harvest time, and our Lord returns at the beginning of this Laodicean period as a chief reaper. Another time, another proof is 1874 AD. There was that was 30 years after the Millerite disappointment of the second advent of Christ, as we had just said. This is a nice second parallel of 1845 years, because at the first advent, there was a 30-year premature expectation of Messiah in 2 BC at Jesus' human birth, not recognizing that he wouldn't be Messiah, the anointed one, until his spirit begettal at his baptism at the age of 30. So we have here the same exact 30-year parallel of a disappointment period, and then the reality. So with this seventh or last of the great church development epoch periods during this gospel age, the bride of Christ is completed, the bridesmaid great company is completed, and the spirit begotten of this gospel age are all dealt with, as we have mentioned. The bundled tares, nominal Christians, are consumed so that there is no residue left over of any false nominal Christian teachings, beliefs, or believers, all being destroyed as nominal Christians, but as human individuals, they will have, of course, their opportunity with the rest of mankind. Having been blinded by Satan and his false doctrines, they will have this chance to learn the truth and to make good as they walk up that highway of holiness in the future. Since this is the conclusion of both the true church and the nominal church, we expect in this message to Laodicea to read some things that are applicable to only the nominal church, but are lessons instructive for the true, and some aspects that are only for the true church, the spirit begotten, but not applicable to the tare class or nominal Christians. But we, brethren, can learn from the entire message, because whatever the Lord disapproves, we want to be sure that we don't have any of that spirit in ourselves. Now back to the messenger. Brother Charles Taze Russell was born in 1852, and he was graduated from the School of Christ October 31st, 1916. Now, others have written more complete and detailed accounts of Brother Russell's life and influence. However, we will satisfy ourselves here with the following summation of his extraordinary life and work. He was born and raised in a Christian home, mainly Congregationalist. His mother died when he was 8 years old. When he was a teenager, he had his faith in the Bible shaken by an infidel friend whom he had tried to convert to Christianity. This friend had raised such good questions that they stumbled Charles, who was honest-hearted. He realized that the Dark Age doctrines and creeds could not be harmonized. He studied the various denominational teachings and concluded that they were unjust and unloving. He investigated Eastern philosophies and found them even less satisfying to a reasonable mind. Being a believer in God and honest-hearted, he continued to seek out answers, and by the Lord's overrulings, he dropped into a, quote, dusty, dingy hall, end of quote. There, a small group of Adventists were meeting, and he heard enough of a reasonable presentation of scriptures that it rekindled his enthusiasm to return to an energetic study of the Bible itself with his mind unshackled from those doctrinal views. Studying the Bible in that light, he could see harmony coming forth from the Bible as never before. And by 1872, they understood ransom and restitution blessings for all, as well as the concept of the two salvations, heavenly and earthly. In 1874, he was immersed with his father and sister. From 1878 through 1881, Brother Russell, as a young man, found himself caught up in a fierce maelstrom of controversy regarding the ransom. As a result, in 1879, he started the Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence magazine as a defense for the ransom and hailing the Lord's second presence. In 1881, he wrote a book entitled Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices with the purpose of defending from the types and shadows the understanding of Christ Jesus as a ransom sacrifice. And therein, he defines Jesus' sin offering experience and also how his body members, the church, could share in those sin offering experiences by following in the Master's footsteps of discipleship. He went on to write the six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures between the years 1886 and 1904, which is a systematic study of the Bible with the intended purpose of explaining God's plan for blessing the entire human family and how the consecrated Christian can participate with him in the furtherance of that goal. In a book entitled Where Else But Pittsburgh, written in 1958 by a non-Bible student named Mr. Sweetnam, we find a very powerful summation of Brother Russell's life work. He traveled over 1,000,000 miles, delivered more than 30,000 sermons, almost always without notes, generally about 2 hours in duration. He wrote over 50,000 book pages, and at one point, later in his ministry, his newspaper sermons appeared twice weekly in 1,200 newspapers, usually on the front page, with an accumulated readership of about 15 million. Remember, brethren, this is a time when radio and certainly no television and the electronic means of communication was extremely limited. The newspapers were of the utmost importance for news information. Now, furthermore, Brother Russell personally responded to approximately 800 correspondences a month. Divide 800 by 30 and just imagine he personally responded to these. He organized and implemented a pilgrim service to assist newly interested as well as long established brethren literally around the world. He himself traveled around the globe in a large part to assess the impact of the world's missionary work. He was considered an honorary pastor to over 1,000 Bible student congregations, but he never interfered with any of their business or election of elders and deacons, except in the one congregation he personally attended, and that with the one vote. His writing of the October 1916 foreword, just a month before he graduated, to each of the six volumes of the Studies in the Scriptures were his parting pastoral messages that has kept those volumes pertinent to this very day, brother. He died or graduated from the School of Christ while in service on a pilgrim trip. His personal life, he experienced physical pain and discomfort regularly. He suffered numerous relationship losses. He spent his entire fortune in service to the truth. He endured constant criticism and verbal abuse by clergy and lay people, blinded by their denominational errors. With confidence, we suggest that Brother Russell was pictured in the following scriptural verses, and we're just going to give a brief list for time. Ezekiel 9, verse 2, the man with the writer's inkhorn. Matthew 24, 45 through 47, a wise and faithful servant who would feed the fellow servants. Revelation 3, 14 is our messenger to Laodicea. Revelation 17, 1 as one of the messengers which identified the harlot, which we believe he did very well in the second volume of his writings, as well as in Revelation 19. So, brother, and I want to conclude that with finally saying this. It's really only fitting that our returned Lord would choose a messenger outside of the nominal system, someone who had already had realized and rejected the false denominational teachings and the dark age doctrines of Trinity and hellfire and immortality, human soul, as being God dishonoring doctrines, that such a one who was filled with the spirit of consecration and service and demonstrated it in his life would be one whom the Lord would aptly choose to be his messenger at this time. Now to the verse, all these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is Jesus identifying himself as the messenger. The Amen, Jesus uses this word to denote his trustworthiness and his surety as a faithful and true witness. The expression Amen is a scriptural expression used to represent a solemn yes, an affirmative. Amen is used in 2 Corinthians 1, 19 and 20 to demonstrate that the promises of God are assured because Jesus was faithful even unto death and is the basis of all our hopes. There is no wavering or doubt in the following message he would give. The faithful witness expression is really an identity to Jesus in the first chapter, Revelation 1, verse 5, as well as a further identification for Jesus found in Revelation 19, 11. Now, this expression, the beginning of the creation of God, this is a direct contradiction to the erroneous doctrine of the Trinity. Upon our Lord's return, he provides the meat in due season of which the philosophy of the ransom price is fundamental. This means that the understanding that God is separate and superior to the Logos, who would then later become the perfect man, Jesus Christ, is necessary to comprehend the justice of God in demanding a perfect human life right for the perfect human life right forfeited by Adam in sin and disobedience. It's a substitution, which is in God's law, a life for a life, balancing God's justice and love. Now, the rendering of John 1, verses 1 through 3, in Benjamin Wilson's Diaglot, reads as this: in a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and a God, little g, was the Word. This was in a beginning with the God. All through it was done, and without it was done not even one thing that has been done. End of quote. Now, as you notice, it says that the Logos was a God, and that is a mighty one. It's in contrast here to the God, or Hos Theos. Now, to support the proper translation of a God being here, we quote from the Technical Papers for the Bible Translator, which was published under the editorial supervision of the United Bible Societies, a subcommittee on helps for translators, from Volume 28, Issue 1, January 1977, which I quote, "If translation were a matter of substituting words, a possible translation would be, the word was a God. As a word-for-word translation, it cannot be faulted." End of quote. So, brethren, right here, this is a wonderful confirmation in the Gospel of John that indeed Jesus was the beginning of the creation of God as the great Logos. He was the Alpha and Omega of the last of the direct creation of God, all other things being created by God through Jesus. This is all confirmed in Colossians 1, 15 to 18, 1 Corinthians 8, 6, and Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Brethren, it might be very well mentioned here by Jesus as part of the Laodicean message, because you and I are realizing that the Trinity is become the touchstone on what the nominal church uses as a litmus test to true Christianity in their point of view, Orthodox Christianity. And if you don't believe that God and Jesus are one and the same, then you're not really a Christian. And brethren, we would fall into that category from their perspective. Now, the word beginning here in Revelation 3:14, from the Greek word, means created. It's not a source of creation, but rather, according to Vine's Greek Word Dictionary, it means it is created. Strong's number 746 also has the word commencement. Now, we want to move into the next verses, in verses 15 and 16. I know thy works. Now, just here, this is one of these personalized expression by Jesus throughout the second and third chapter of Revelation to the seven stages of the church, that he's personally aware of the experiences of the true church as well as what the false church is doing. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So Jesus is stating here that he would prefer that you were either cold or hot. Hot is for zealous. And in our verses under consideration in verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore. And zealous as a thought of the hot. It's being active. It's showing a zeal for the Lord's cause. But being cold is one is not even pretending to be a Christian. One is not claiming to be a disciple of Jesus. And the Lord would rather that one is for him or not. But the lukewarm condition, that is the condition of the nominal spiritual church. This is the Babylonish spirit. It's the spirit of the tares. They claim to be Christians, but they aren't Christians in their hearts. They are never spirit begotten. They are lukewarm, and the Lord says he spits them out of his mouth. This is a very forceful imagery of being spit out of the master's mouth. And indeed, the nominal church, Babylon, was cast off in 1878 as part of the judgment on the nominal systems. Previously, they had been given a time to repent, to be reformed, and the reformers were sent to the church, and we read that in some of the earlier messages to the 4th, 5th, and 6th stages of the church, primarily the 6th. However, they wouldn't be healed, as we read in Jeremiah 51, verses 6 through 9, but rather it's time to come out of her, my people, Revelation 18, verse 4. So the thought here is the Lord Jesus would rather have us hot or cold. Now, I want to make a point. Jesus did not say, I wish that you were hot and cold, but rather, I wish that you were hot or cold. So being cold is not a good thing if you're a Christian. It's not desirable, but rather it's the spirit of the world. Those who wouldn't even claim to be Christian, and that's okay because we, and Jesus, of course, here, understood the two opportunities of salvation. The one now for those who are hot, the true disciples, the spirit begotten, to make their calling election sure. But yet the world who reject the opportunity of discipleship are not interested. They'll have their opportunity as part of the world of mankind in the future to walk up that highway of holiness, but only to receive an earthly reward of salvation. The high calling having been shut by the close of the gospel age. Now, on this, we wanted to bring out that in Luke 14, verse 28, where Jesus is giving the description of discipleship, that we have to sacrifice our all, that we have to love everything and everyone and our own selves less than loving him in order to bear our cross daily and follow him. He gave two small parables, the builder and the one going off to war. And he says that they should count the cost before they begin building or before they go off to war. Otherwise, they would be a laughingstock in their failure. Jesus did not say in this expression about discipleship that it's now or never, as if in this life is the only opportunity to gain life forever. Because if that were the case, there was only one salvation and it's now, Jesus wouldn't say count the cost. He would say something like, now is the only time. So you better start building or going to war. But by saying count the cost, Jesus, of course, knew that there are the two opportunities of salvation. And he doesn't want anyone to be his disciple who really doesn't mean it and doesn't want to try to follow through. So he says, count the cost before you begin, before you consecrate. But once you consecrate, once you put your hand to the plow, you can't stop. You can't look back like Lot's wife. So the point here, brethren, the Lord would rather have us in the Laodicean period hot as a disciple, having counted the cost and accepting it, or cold, not claiming to be a disciple. But the lukewarm ones claim to be disciples, but they aren't. And so he spews them out of their mouth. Now he goes on to say, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with good and have need of nothing and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So as we brought out, the nominal church is this attitude of these lukewarm ones who feel during the Laodicean period especially that they are rich, they have need of nothing. And this harkens back, dear brethren, actually to the message to Philadelphia, the sixth stage of the church, that the Philadelphian church was spared this hour of temptation that would come upon the whole world to test those who are on the earth. Now, the point is, the true Philadelphian church was spared that hour of temptation trial. It's not the nominal Philadelphia church the Lord was saying this to. He was telling the true believers of the Philadelphia stage they would be spared this hour of temptation trial. So that tells us, by implication, that the Laodicean church is to be tried and tested by this hour of temptation. And yes, it's worldwide. And it does come upon the whole world. And yes, those who are of the earthly class, those who are under religious restraint, are especially tried during this period and time. But brethren, we aren't exempt from that. But what we find in everything that becomes part of the trial in the hour of temptation are all things that the nominal church is affected by. They feel very self-satisfied. If we were to sum it up without a lot of detail, they'd be very self-satisfied in the material gains of our time since 1874 with the increase of knowledge, that they feel very self-satisfied with their thoughts of evolution, that they really aren't in need of a true Redeemer, and they don't talk about the blood of Christ nearly as much or don't feel the need of it, that they don't feel that they need to sacrifice in a covenant of sacrifice relationship because they feel somehow that they have a spirituality. But indeed, these are those who have just a outward form of religion and not a true heartfelt commitment in their consecration vows. And that's what makes them lukewarm and why the Lord sputes them out of his mouth. But he counsels them in verse 18 to buy of him gold tried in the fire, that they may be truly rich. So instead of being self-satisfied, thinking that they have all that they need, they have to purchase this from the Lord. And the purchase is the thought of it's going to be a consecration, a giving of our all. That's the purchase price. We have to give up all of our little life to accept the will of God and have become, as it were, a new creature. But then the gold tried by the fire, that is the fiery trials of 1 Peter, 1st chapter, verse 7. This is the fires that we must pass through, our trials that develop our faith. And it's a faith relationship that we realize that our only hope is to be in him. Our only hope is to be a branch connected to the vine. A branch without connection to the vine, the vine cannot live, cannot sustain growth, cannot receive the Holy Spirit, the sap that it needs. The vine being Jesus, and we are the branches thereof connected to him. But nonetheless, we would need to buy this gold trodden of fire. And brethren, those of us who have consecrated, we realize this. These are our experiences. And the ultimate goal of attaining that gold is the divine nature, if we are faithful in this. This is what the nominal church is not realizing and seeing. It also tells us that they have this sense that they are poor. And it really is, you are poor if you don't realize your need for Jesus, God and Jesus Christ in your life. You're really poor when you haven't seen the beauty of the opportunity and the richness of this narrow way that we are called to and the privilege of this high calling. It's very poor not to have a purpose in your life in which to serve. And brethren, we've been offered the highest purpose. A people for a purpose, to work with God, our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, to be trained now in order to bless mankind in the future. This is our real purpose. This is a wealth of understanding. That they are naked. They do not have the robe of Christ's righteousness. And that is another implication that this is the tear class being referred to. The spirit begotten all have a robes. And yet we learn that, of course, we need to keep our robes white and clean, continually seeking forgiveness for any sins and shortcomings, and a true repentance, one that truly changes our lives on a day-to-day basis to serving the Lord, transforming our thoughts and influences to show that which is the right and proper consecration. The eye salve, of course, is the Holy Spirit, that we might see with the mind's eyes, the eye of faith. What are the true plans and purposes of God? What they really are. And that we might sum this up again by saying that Jesus is encouraging a living consecration, a true discipleship. Now, that verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, is demonstrating that you and I can learn from that message to the nominal church of that lukewarm condition, that if we find any of that creeping into our lives in any level, we are looking forward to the Lord's chastening so that we might properly be instructed and react to that, to follow our master's voice, to be zealous and energetic, to change our lives where we see we can improve and not be just merely formalistic Bible students, but actually living students of the Bible in our daily life. Verse 20 tells us that the Lord is standing at the door and knock. And if any man hear his voice and open the door, I'll come in and sup or dine with him. And brethren, the knocking is very similar to how the virgins, the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, they're all made aware of our Lord's presence, the bridegroom's return in 1874 and onward. But what each one does with that knowledge then becomes the determining factor on their faithfulness. Goes on to tell us that the opening of the door in this way would represent that once we consecrated, gave our lives unto him, and that he would feed us the meat in due season, that we might be the weak class and not sifted as out as the tear class. And that meat would be given, as it were, by this Laodicean messenger. It's the complete plan of God, because we are living at the time of our Lord's return. And as he fed at the first advent with the meat of truth then due, so upon his return, we're eating the meat now due like never before. So we gather at that body of truth like the eagles to the carcass, and we're feeding on that present truth, so that we are separated out from the nominal church systems and its habits. But, dear brethren, the thing is, as we eat this truth, to develop the Christ-like character, to imbibe more of that Holy Spirit like the wise virgins who would have it not only in their lamps, but also in their vessels, that they would have more of that Holy Spirit in their mind and in their thoughts. The reward is that him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am overcome and sat with my Father in his throne. So, dear brethren, the 144,000, the bride of Christ, are privileged to sit with the bridegroom in his throne. This is this marked privilege of a position of responsibility and privilege and authority. Even as we read in Revelation 20, verse 4, that those faithful would sit upon thrones and judgment would be given unto them. And this would show the judgment of the nations, but the further judgment for the world of mankind walking up the highway of holiness, which is this great work in which we as kings and priests with Jesus have that privilege set before us. So, brethren, it closes out the message to Laodicea with a common phrase to each of the seven stages of the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we read in Revelation, the first chapter, in our introduction, that there are seven spirits of God, that they're before the throne of God. In Revelation, the fourth chapter, in the throne room scene, they are like seven lamps. The seven spirits are the seven lamps that are lit before the throne of God. And in Revelation, the fifth chapter, they're brought out again that the lamb who had been slain has these seven spirits of God. It's the seven messages of truth to each one of the seven epoch periods of the church that they culminate in seven, showing it's the perfect or complete message of God by which we can obtain more of the Spirit of God in our mind and understanding to translate that into character development under God's direction. He has given us these message of present truths throughout the age, culminating in the seventh, the complete message, so we know best how to conform our character to that of God and that of Jesus, because it's through understanding his plan that we understand him best. May the Lord add his blessing.